Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 4 again. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying, that is Jesus, was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. In that passage we read, in that passage the New Testament gives us for the second time what is known as the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. The account of it here in Luke's Gospel is different from the first account, which is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. That's a more complete account of the prayer our Lord gave to us. It happened many months earlier on a completely different occasion in Galilee. This portion that we've just read from Luke chapter 11, this is many months later in a different place in Judea under different circumstances, and yet Jesus essentially repeats the same principles for prayer. Matthew's is a more full account, and if you're reading from the NIV or ESV this evening, you'll notice that it was a little different from our reading in Luke's Gospel. That's just mainly, if you remember, when we started this little study on prayer, ESV, NIV come from different manuscript families. Didn't go into a lot of detail on that. But if you want to see the text that we'll be looking at this evening, it's Matthew 6, verse 10. But anyway, if you look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, that gives us the setting. It came to pass when he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Jesus prayed on a regular basis. He prayed continually to his heavenly Father. And he prayed very differently from anything that these Jewish people had ever heard before. He prayed differently than the scribes. He prayed differently than the Pharisees. He prayed differently from the lawyers and the law experts. He prayed differently from the Sadducees. He prayed differently from the common people who took their instruction from the leaders of Judaism. They prayed repetitious prayers, vain, empty, repetitious ceremonial prayers, ritual prayers. Jesus didn't pray like that at all. And so on this occasion, one of the followers of Jesus, recognizing after having heard Jesus pray, realizing, I don't even come close to praying like that, and neither do the rest of us, came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. So here again, the Lord rehearses the essential principles of prayer. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father. If you're reading it from the NIV or ESV, R will be deleted from the text, as I say, because of the manuscript differences. But he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead into temptation. And then Matthew adds, But deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom. It's where Matthew adds, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, those are the components that should make up every prayer. Not just this prayer as if it were a formula to be prayed or something to be repeated, which Jesus actually condemned in the passage in Matthew chapter 6. He condemned that sort of vain repetition. But rather he is saying, pray in this way. And he's given us a model. He's given us a formula for prayer. Now, before we look specifically at the phrase that I want you to center your attention on tonight, as I say, it's in Matthew 6, verse 10, if you've got an NIV or ESV. It's the phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, before we look at that phrase particularly, just let me say, first of all the profound and rich realities that our Lord taught his beloved disciples, of all of the great gifts that have been given by God to us through the scriptures. Friends, no greater gift exists to the believer than the opportunity to pray. Because prayer for us is the access that we have into communion with God. It's access into his fellowship. It's access to his power, access to his strength, to his wisdom, to his knowledge, to all necessary spiritual resources. It's really the key that unlocks the treasure house of heaven. We have nothing greater than the gift of prayer. Access, friends. The way is open. The veil has been ripped from top to bottom. We have access to the very throne room of heaven. We have access to the throne of grace to seek whatever we need in time of trouble. And just to plug again, the West Lancs Concert of Prayer next Saturday morning. I said a few weeks ago when we preached on the state of the nation, our nation needs prayer. We are in a time of trouble, morally, ethically, spiritually, you name it, we need to pray. And here we have this greatest of gifts, and we shouldn't despise that. And I said a few weeks ago, please plan to attend that season of prayer. And come along, your presence will be an encouragement, obviously, to others from other churches. But please come, pray. Let us seek God's face. Matthew 7, verse 7 tells us all about prayer. Here's what Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. James adds in his little epistle, you have not because you ask not. Why don't we have revival? Maybe it's because the church isn't asking for revival. Or James says, you ask not because you have not, because you ask not, or you ask amiss to consume it on your lusts. That's the wrong approach. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. John 16, 24, Jesus said, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Matthew 21, 22, Jesus said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You see, friends, there is no greater gift than that. Ask anything of the Father, believing in my name. And if it brings glory to him, you'll receive it. You see that, friends? Marvelous, wonderful promise. Incredible. We certainly don't deserve salvation. We understand the prodigal's attitude when he comes back to his father's house and he says to his father, you know, just make me a slave. I don't deserve anything else. And the father says, son, you forget about that. Get the gold ring, put it on his finger, get the finest robe, slay the fatted calf. You know, everybody come together. We're going to have a party to surpass all parties. And you see, friends, that's the lavishness of God. And it's certainly what's given to us in prayer. The model prayer that our Lord gives us is a way to access everything we could ever need to the glory of God and to our spiritual benefit, because it glorifies Him to bring spiritual blessings to His own. Everything we could ever need is accessible to us. So the question of all questions is this: Lord, teach us to pray. How do we pray so that we can put the key in the lock of the door of heaven and open it? How do we put the key in the lock and open it up? Well, one thing, it isn't vain repetition. It isn't by endless ritual. It isn't by ceremonial prayers. How do we pray? And here's the instruction. And at the heart of this instruction is a focus on Almighty God. But look at the prayer. Our Father. That looks at the source. Hallowed be your name. That looks at God as sacred, as holy. Your kingdom come. Looks at God as sovereign. Your will be done. God as sovereign, yes, God as Lord and Master. Give us our daily bread, God as provider. Forgive us our sin, God as Savior. Lead us not into temptation, God as shelter. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God as supreme. You see, friends, it's all about God. From beginning to end, it's full of God. It isn't so much that we're trying to line up God with our agenda as endeavoring in our prayers to line up our lives with Him. And when we understand the supremacy of God in praying, we have touched the blessed richness of true prayer. Now this evening, as I say, we're just going to move on and look at verse 2. Of Luke 11, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Matthew 6, verse 10, if you're reading the NIV. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, we always begin with acknowledging the holiness of God. Acknowledging the kingdom of God. That is to say, His eternal purposes and the acknowledgement of the will of God. You see, beyond the hallowing of His person, beyond the honoring of His program, comes this concern for His will to be done. A believer who comes to prayer comes to God with a holy passion, and his passion is not about his own agenda. It's for the glory of the holy Lord God. It's for the advancement of the kingdom of salvation and the realization and manifestation of God's will. To put it simply, friends, we want the will of God, which is always done in heaven, to be done on earth. To be done on earth, Lord, we're saying, do on earth to whatever extent it can be done. You know, whatever your will is done in heaven, do that on earth to whatever extent it can be done. It can be brought down to earth and worked out on earth. That's our prayer. God's will is always done in heaven perfectly, fully, immediately, comprehensively. And we pray longing that that would happen here. This petition indicates a heart that seeks God's glory, that wants what God wants. So it's not personal, rather it's an expression of worship. And the best example of this is Jesus himself. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food, my nourishment, my delight, my daily necessity, my joy, my sustenance. You know, where I draw my life from is from the will of him that sent me. That's all Jesus ever wanted. He said, "I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. I only do what the Father tells me to do." John 6, verse 38, he further said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the more Christ-like you are, the more Christ-like you are, the more consumed you are with God's will. The more you grow in grace, the more you grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The more you are identified with Christ, the more Christ-like you are. The more you are lost in the pursuits of the will of God, the less you will be caught up with your own matters, wanting your own will. And so the more you're in line with Christ, the more your life is in line with God. In fact, Jesus went on to say in Mark 3, verse 35, "Whoever does the will of my Father, the same is my mother and sister and brother." What he was saying is that the people who are truly related to me are the people who are concerned with the will of God. Now, this is characteristic of a true believer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want your holiness, your kingdom, your will to be supreme. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, that statement is so simple. It could be paraphrased like this: let it happen in my world the way it happens in your world. This is the passion of the true believer. This is the one who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength, caring little for his own will, because he is engaged in the constant pursuit of self-denial and wanting God's will to be done. Remember that marvelous definitive text in Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." We are consumed not with our own will, but with the will of Almighty God. Jesus himself lived for that. Jesus prayed for that. It was his constant perspective. Wasn't it there when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, crying at the thought of what lay before him? It says vehement cries, strong cries. He's anticipating the separation from his Father. Never had it happened in eternity. And who comes between that everlasting love that you find in the Godhead? It's us. We separate them because of our sin. And he's praying, anticipating what's ahead of him. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done." That's basic to our prayer. Our communion is centered on the will of God, not our will. We want God to do his will. Now, we know ultimately in the big picture, the big scheme of things, God will arrange everything that happens in this world ultimately to his will. All things ultimately resolve in his eternal purpose, which he established before the world began. But we're not talking about the grand, overarching, eternal purpose of God here this evening. Everything ultimately that God desires will be achieved, but along the way, and all the specifics and the circumstances in this created realm, not everything is God's will. Now, does that shock you? Along the way, and all the specifics and the circumstances in this created realm, not everything is God's will. In fact, most of what happens in this fallen world is contrary to God's will. But our cry is that he would be honored, that his kingdom would be advanced, and his will would be done here the way it is done there in heaven. That's part of our heavenly preoccupation. That's part of what it means to set your affection on things above and not things here on earth. That's part of what it means to understand that you're a pilgrim and a stranger and an alien in this world, and your real home is heaven. When you are passionate about heaven, when you are passionate about heaven's agenda, when you are passionate about heaven's glory, you're going to want to see heaven done as much, what's done in heaven, done as much here also. Now, I don't want you to get this wrong, so let me say a few things about how this is easily misunderstood. There are many people who, when they think of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they find themselves in an attitude of bitter resentment. This prayer can take on a tone to some people to say, well, I can't escape the inevitable, so your will be done. You know, do whatever you're going to do. You're going to do it anyway. You're God. You're on the throne. You're going to do what you want to do. I don't like it. I just got to put up with it, so your will be done. And so you may say, your will be done, not because you want to say it, but just simply because there's nothing else to say. And there's like a bitter resentment. You've accepted the fact that God is too strong for you, then it's useless for yourself to butter your head against the walls of his of his sovereignty. And many people get angry about it and say, well, what's the point of praying? So there are people who are angry at God, who take a fatalistic approach, a fatalistic, deterministic view of God. That God is going to do what he's going to do anyway, and so there's no sense fighting it. That's not the right approach to saying, thy will be done. It's a twisted approach. Then there's a second way in which this can be misunderstood, not only by bitter resentment, but by passive resignation. There are those people who don't get angry about it or resent it so much, they just basically give up. They go through life with a kind of grey acceptance, a kind of resignation, a kind of weary, tired, listless, defeated resignation that what's going to happen is going to happen anyway, so it's que sera, sera. You know, whatever will be, will be. And that perspective is very often manifested among Christian people. People who pray very little because they don't think it matters. Maybe that's why the West Lancs concert of prayer is not very well attended by many evangelical Christians, because they've fallen into this category. And they don't really pray with assurance that their prayers are going to have an impact. They're not necessarily mad about it. They're not bitter about it. They just don't really think it's important. So why should I change my schedule on a Saturday morning to go and pray to a God who doesn't seem to listen? That's what many think. Why should I get out of my bed and drive up to Preston and pray when it's not important? Nothing is likely to happen anyway. So why bother? And how many of God's people go through the motions because it's their duty to do so, but they don't have that ongoing, passionate heart that cries out all the time to God, because that heart believes that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, come on. Do you pray like that? Do you pray that God will do things that you have absolutely no faith that he will do? Praying without expecting an answer. This passive resignation. You just can't accept the way things are because you're weary and you're resigned. You're not bitter, you're not resentful, but that revival that we sing about will never come. Friend, you can't do that. You still have to pray. Your will be done. You can't have those attitudes. So what's the right attitude? The right attitude is one of rebellion. Okay? The right attitude is one of rebellion. You go to God saying your will be done because you rebel against everything that is occurring in this sin-cursed, godless world that is not consistent with his holy will. This is praying with a certain kind of holy indignation. We are vexed at what we see our government doing. Think about it. What's the nature of this prayer? In essence, it is rebellion. Rebellion against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal this pervasively godless culture. The refusal of every agenda wrung out by this godless government. The refusal to accept every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the divine norm as originally established by God. We rebel against that. In other words, we are saying, Father, we know that everything in heaven is done according to your will. Everything here is not. And we would pray that it would be. You see, we never accept life as it is. You never accept your circumstances as they are. You never accept your sin the way it is. If you have done that, that is not a Christian view of God or life. Nothing will destroy your passion and prayer as quickly as a warped anger, a defeated resignation, or a twisted theology. I'm not going to pray because God's going to save people anyway. We pray because we're commanded to pray. We preach the gospel because we're commanded to preach the gospel. We cry against the evils of the world. We cry against what is wrong in this world. We cry against sin. We cry out against sorrow and wickedness and trouble. We pour out our hearts to a prayer-hearing God over the troubles, the problems, the powerlessness, the lack of love, the misunderstanding, the unrighteousness, the injustice, the dishonesty, the evil speaking, and every other sin and product of sin. We come before God and we cry out to him to hear us. And we plead for righteousness to prevail, for justice to prevail. We plead for the kingdom of God to come, the name of God to be honored, for his will to be done on earth. And then we say, whatever needs to happen in my life to achieve that, Father, bring it, and bring it now. And as we pray the will of God, we know it isn't going to be necessary that God's going to relieve our problems. We know that the people of God suffer. The people of God are persecuted. We live in a fallen world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We're signing petitions for people in parts of the world that are being persecuted because of their faith. We know that when we pray, that Satan's going to up the ante. But friends, we pray anyway. And we take heaven by storm, as Matthew says in his gospel. We come and we lay hold of the promises of God. And we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.